The following is a presentation from Mount Greylock Baptist Church. Mount Greylock Baptist is a Bible-based church located in North Adams, Massachusetts. For more resources, please visit our website, mountgreylockbaptist.com.
Mark, right off the bat, just explodes out saying, this is who Jesus is, you need to believe in him because this message is the best news you've ever heard. So he just tells us. But now he's going to take the rest of the book and he's going to show us who Jesus is. He's going to take us on a journey, the places that Jesus walked, the people that Jesus met. And so what I want us to do beginning tonight is I want us to open our eyes. And I want us to put ourselves in the land of Israel, particularly in Galilee. And I want us to look at Jesus. And I want us to, as best we can, to put ourselves there and watch him and see him how the people saw him, the way Mark tells us that Jesus was seen. So, to help you do that, let's take a look at a couple of pictures that we have just to kind of set the stage as to what does this area look like. We've got a few things. I gave you a lot of historical background last week. I just want to show you a little bit because as we read these stories in the Bible, it mentions a lot of places. And we don't always, not everybody knows exactly where it is. I really like this map because it kind of shows you the topography, because very, very mountainous region. Now, you tell me on this map, where did Jesus come from? He came from Nazareth. He came from Nazareth, and where did he do most of his ministry that we're going to read about in Mark?
Galilee.
That's right. He did it up in Galilee in the north. Now, that's a pretty far journey all the way to the south in Judea, where Jerusalem and Bethlehem would be. Okay? So, now, actually, what's interesting in the book of Mark, now you might not pick up on this, but Mark begins his gospel with Jesus ministering where? I already said it.
Galilee.
In Galilee. But in John's gospel, where does the story start? It starts in Jerusalem. Remember, very early on, first he's baptized by John the Baptist, but the first ministry is in Cana of Galilee, that's true, but then he's already in Jerusalem meeting with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But Mark skips over all of that. It's important for us to realize how the Gospels were written. Mark is not exactly setting forth an exact chronology, and he never really claims to set forth an exact chronology of everything that took place. He's giving us highlights of Christ's life. So it's going to skip that whole period of time with Nicodemus and all that in Jerusalem, and it's going to bring us to his main ministry up in Galilee, and then we'll take a trip down to Jerusalem and back, and obviously Jesus' ministry will finish and will conclude where? In Jerusalem. So they would journey, and you see the river. You tell me, the river flow. You see these two large bodies of water. What's the body of water to the north? The Sea of Galilee. What's the body of water to the south? The Dead Sea. All right? So, and the river flows. What's the river in between there?
Jordan.
So this is what it looks like. Give me the next map, please, Hannah. All right, so now you've got these regions. We'll see later on where Jesus travels. So we're up north here in Galilee. You got the coast over here of the Mediterranean Sea and then Galilee. And you've got this region of Decapolis. That'll come up later on. And we'll bring these maps out again so when we actually get to them. I just want you to get a view for what it would be like. And then over there, what's this other place down here?
Samaria.
Who lives there?
The
Samaritans. That's good. You're sharp. All right? The Samaritans live in, and they're a hated group by the Jews. But not by Jesus. He loved them. So anyway, that's going on. What's coming up next? All right, now. A couple of cities here, Gennesaret, and then the city on the top is Capernaum. What's significant? Who can tell me what is significant about the city of Capernaum? Yes, sir. That was his headquarters. Capernaum was the basis of operation for Christ, and he'd move all throughout the area. When he was in Galilee, he based himself in Capernaum. So show me, I can't remember what I've got next on the screen. We go, all right, there's the Sea of Galilee and the view of the countryside. You can give me another picture here. I like this one. All right, this is, now that if you can see it, that's not a first century fishing vessel on the lake there. Okay? No, they had boats, but they wouldn't leave a spray like that behind, I don't think.
They'd be rowing
hard. Now this is more like it. This was, does anybody, I didn't get the this was recently dug up. Okay? Go ahead.
There was a drought in Israel. I forget the exact year, but the Sea of Galilee receded, I don't know how many feet, but a lot of feet. And in the sand was that vessel. And they were able to remove that. They actually built around it, able to remove the entire thing out of the Sea of Galilee. And that, what they say, is about a 2,000-year-old fishing ship.
Right. So this would be a fishing vessel from the time of Christ. Now, did you see that when you were in Israel? You went to that exhibit?
Museum.
Now, how long, yeah, and this picture is obviously in the museum. How long was that vessel?
As long as you see it in the picture.
Amen. All right.
As far as from the flag to the wall.
Flag to the wall.
But that was the bottom of the boat.
Right, the hull.
Like this.
That could be 30 feet.
That's right, and I'm going to show you that next picture. This is a diagram of a typical first century Galilean fishing boat. Now, this is really interesting. So they're saying that typically, so you said what, 30 feet? Yeah, so this diagram by these people who think they're pretty smart, I guess, they put this together and they said this is your typical fishing vessel. So obviously the picture that we would have saw would have been the under part of that ship. So here you've got a mast, you've got a simple sail. And so here's how they're describing it. Like right here would be a delivery truck. So they're saying this boat would probably be like a 27-foot box truck. That's kind of the dimension, a little bit shorter than a standard school bus. So a couple interesting things here that they mention is that, one, they're saying that, you probably can't read that, but this is obviously probably very similar to what Peter and Andrew and James and John, they being fishermen, probably generational fishermen, as in daddy was a fisherman, grandpa was a fisherman. As long as they've all been there, they've all been fishermen. Now that's going to be significant in just a couple of minutes, all right? But this was their life. They would have known boats and nets and fishing just as quickly as Ernie can pound a nail in, they could get on this fishing rig set up. And it was just natural to them because this was their life. And it was more than their life, it was their livelihood. Interesting, the net, they say that actually often, the net would be cast obviously with weights. And so the weights would circle around the fish would swim, it seals the net up. But often, the fishermen would actually have to jump into the water. And for that reason, they said, often the fishermen went out without very many clothes on. Now, you remember the story when Jesus appears way later on in the story, and what does Peter do? He takes it off, and the Bible says he jumps into the water naked and he goes for a swim. But that's apparently what they do. Hopefully they had a loincloth or something. But they jump right in the water, and they'd grab that rigging, bring it, and then they'd haul it back on with their fish. So you can imagine that at the end of a night of fishing in the morning, they'd spend a lot of time on the shore doing what? Mending the nets, cleaning the nets, and getting them ready. Because that net is, that's their livelihood. Let's see, I don't know if there's anything else on here. Okay, here we go. This is really cool. Anybody know what we're looking at here? Some of you have been to Israel. Yeah. This is Capernaum, and this is the ruins of the, not the temple in Capernaum, the synagogue, right. This is the ruins of the synagogue in Capernaum. We're going to be in that synagogue today in the Bible, all right? We're going to be there. So, you know, they would just build on top, one on top of another. So when Jesus went to the synagogue, we don't know exactly if this was it or if it was several layers underneath, but this is where the Jews would meet to worship every Saturday, and teaching during the week would go on in a synagogue like this. Yes, sir?
When we were there, you could walk into the ruins there, and there was a rock on the ground, you know, part of the play the game for Christ's bulk and,
yes.
And all that stuff. And he said that game, that little thing like a checkerboard or whatever it was that was drawn on the rock was the same game that they would have been playing there.
Wow.
When Christ is crucified.
So do you have a picture of that?
Huh?
Do you have a picture of that?
I may.
Okay. Well, if you do, send it to me. One of these weeks, we'll put it up. We'll try to put some interesting things. If anybody comes across any, you know, as we're studying through the book of Mark, if you come across anything interesting on the internet or in your own in books at home, bring it to my attention, and we'll try to work it into some of our presentations. But now, if you've got a lot of pictures, just tell me what you got a picture of. Show it to me, because I can probably find a real high-quality image of the same thing on the internet. That's the great thing. It's easy to find real high-resolution pictures that you can all see really well. But if you've got some insights, be sure to share them with me. So this is where Jesus would have worshiped. This is where Jesus is going to teach later tonight when we read this passage. And so I know growing up, you see the Sunday school drawings, and you watch maybe the cartoons of the life of Christ, and it's all dry and desert and barren. But boy, what a beautiful place to go to on a Saturday morning for synagogue. Amen? And to walk out the steps of the synagogue and the Sea of Galilee, to be there. Just the day before, you would have had fishermen on the shore. And this is the scene that Jesus stepped onto. Do I have any more pictures? That's it. Okay. So this is the scene where we find Jesus. And this is where we go, where we're going to watch him as we read the scriptures tonight. So what I want to do right now is I want to read a large chunk of scripture. Okay? Now, I know that sometimes it's easy to get lost when a preacher reads, but try to engage the scripture. I'll try to read it in as interesting a way as I can. And remember, it's the Word of God, and we're looking at Jesus tonight. We're getting a picture of him to see what they saw. What did they see? And we're going to notice four distinct marks of the man Jesus Christ, things that no other person has ever exhibited, characteristics that have never been seen before. Now, why is that important? Well, it's obvious why it's important, because our faith is built not on a religious system. In fact, our faith, and this is what the world doesn't understand, our faith is not like Buddhism, it's not like Islam, it's not like any of the Eastern religions, because our faith is not based primarily on the teachings of a man. But Christianity is built on the person himself. And that's important, because Buddha never claimed to be the savior of the world. He claimed to be a very wise teacher that you needed to listen to lead to eternal life. Muhammad never claimed to be the savior of the world. Jesus Christ claimed to be God, the Son of God. And what's totally unique about Christianity is our faith is built on his person. So it's not enough for us to just look at the things that he taught. Mark, in fact, spends very little time showing us what Jesus taught. He tells us that he taught. He shows us how Jesus interacted with people and how people perceived him. Because, Ernie, if I wanted to tell you about somebody that I knew that was a stranger to you, I'd be telling you how I experienced them, right? How I encountered them in my life. I'd say, oh yeah, I was with so-and-so, and I saw him do this, and then we went over here and did that. That's exactly what Mark's doing. So let's see what they saw as we read Mark chapter 1, verse 12. The Bible says, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Do you sense the urgency with the way Mark's writing? The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Wouldn't that have been something to see? All right? Now, he was alone, though. Nobody saw that. That's what Jesus must have told them had happened. Verse 14. Now, John's been put in prison, but Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, listen to what he's saying as he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Do you see him stepping up into Capernaum? Do you see him walking there and people come around? Who is this man? From Nazareth? And he just gets up. And it was common in the synagogues in those days. If you were a Jewish man, 30 years old or older, you could stand in the front of the synagogue and you could address the crowd. After the local rabbi did whatever he was going to do, you could stand up and speak. So here's Jesus' first opportunity to speak. And what a bold statement he makes. The time you've all been waiting for is here. It's now. The kingdom is at hand. The time is fulfilled. And then he gives them a command that they must what? Repent and believe the gospel. Friend, the message is the same today. There's a few more details filled in. But the message is repent and believe the good news. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee. Boy, time has just elapsed here. We don't know what's happened in between. First he's in the synagogue, now he's walking by the seashore. That's how Mark writes. That's how the Holy Spirit told him to do it. So here he is walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees Simon. Who is that? We know him as Peter. And he sees his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea. They were fishers. Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway, no hesitation, right away they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. So another couple of brothers here, also fishermen. Straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And they went into, what's the city?
Capernaum.
And straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue. And I already described this scene for you. And what did he do? He taught. Now, what do you think he taught? We read the topic of his sermon right there. Probably said the same thing, that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And there was more that he said, prophetic utterances that he gave, identifying himself as the Messiah. And I love verse number 22. Here they are. Who is this man? We've never met him before, but he stands up in the middle of our synagogue and he says all of these things, but there's something strange about this man. It says in verse 22, they were astonished, amazed at his what? His doctrine. In other words, his doctrine simply means teaching. They were amazed at the way he taught. Why? Because he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. So we're used to, they said, boy, we're used to hearing people teach a certain way. Mark's saying, listen, I want you to know, when the people first heard him speak, they kind of stepped back. And they said, who is this man? What authority he teaches with. This is very different than we're used to. Very different. And if it doesn't get any more different, probably for the first time ever in this synagogue, in the middle of the sermon, a crazy man stands up in the back of the room. And he screams out saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. You're like, why are you reading it that way? Well, because I don't think he said, who art thou? You know, he's a crazy lunatic because he's possessed with a devil. Now, these people, this isn't normal Saturday morning at the synagogue. All right? Okay, this guy from Nazareth comes in. He starts telling us about the kingdom and all this messianic fulfillment. And now, at the same time, there's demonic people in our church. Something's different here today. And then it gets better. This guy, this man who's come to preach to us, this guy in the back screams at him and he says, hey, hold thy peace. The guy's like, and then the crazy guy with the demon backs down. And then Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Wow. That's interesting. All right. Why are we still talking about Jesus in the year 2013? Because when he went places, things happened that didn't usually happen. He was like no one else. And when he showed up, there was going to be some amazing, wonderful things, and there was going to be some trouble that happened. Because the divine stepped onto the stage of the natural realm. And people saw this, witnessed it with their eyes. Okay? Yes, it's more than just a history book, but it's a history account that we read here. Okay, so the unclean spirit rips this guy and comes out of him with, and screaming with a loud voice. And verse 27, they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits." They obey him. And they went to lunch that Saturday afternoon. And they looked at each other and they said, "Can you believe it? What's going on? I mean, this is Capernaum, all right? We're fisher people here. Things like that aren't supposed to happen in Capernaum, okay? About the only exciting thing in Capernaum is when the ice cream truck comes down the road, all right? So we'll let that go by, all right? So there it is. You heard the ice cream truck. All right, we can move on." Yeah, it's hard to preach with Mr. Ding-a-ling going in the background. All right. One of these days we should just shock him and we'll all go out and buy ice cream, you know? And say, "Don't come back again. Once a month you can come and we'll buy ice cream from you." Intermission, that's right. You know, the way we preach around here, you need an intermission, okay? Oh. I've got plenty of time though, so we're good, all right? All right, he's gone. Bye, Mr. Ding-a-ling. Okay, so this is Capernaum. Stuff like this doesn't happen here. And they're looking at each other. You know, all those old Jewish ladies said, "Oh, I don't know, this is different. This is different." All right, just interesting things in Capernaum. They're amazed. So, obviously, as if it needs to be said, verse 28, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region of Galilee. I mean, everybody, the fishing boat goes up to, you know, there's a good fishing hole up here, and they pass their buddies from Gennesaret, and they're like, "You're not going to believe what happened. You're just not going to believe it." And they're like, "No, I don't believe it." And it just spread. His fame began to spread all over the region of Galilee. And verse 29, "Forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." And now, Jesus' miracles just start to come. Simon's wife, you know the story, Peter's wife, what's wrong with her? She's sick, she's got a fever. And immediately Jesus comes in and he says, "You're going to be healed." He heals her right there. And not only does he heals her so well that she gets up from her deathbed and she's serving them. She fixes lunch or something for them. Now verse number 32, "And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door." I love verse 34. Now you're watching Jesus now. You're a Galilean family, all right? You've heard about this man, and now you're seeing him for the first time. And you're just watching old cousin so-and-so who's been hobbling along for years, ever since that accident. And you're seeing this person who was born blind, and you've known these people your whole life. That's important, okay? You've known these people your whole life. This isn't just a sleight of the hand, magic show trick kind of a thing. I mean, these are your family and your friends. And you're seeing just throngs of people come to this man. What's his name? It's Joshua, Jesus. Oh, where's he from? Nazareth, but you won't believe the things that he's doing and who he claims to be. And all the people are gathering around. And the Bible says, verse 33, "All the city was gathered at the door." Now verse 34, "And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and he cast out many devils, and he suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him." Now that's interesting. He silenced the devils. He says, "You don't tell anybody who I am. My Father in the Spirit will let those people know." I believe that's why Jesus told people, and you'll see that later through the scriptures, that he tells the demons not to say who he was, and even tells healed people not to tell others who he was. And I believe people give different reasons, but I believe it's because Jesus wanted it to be the same way he said it to Simon Peter. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon." He said, "Because flesh and blood didn't reveal my identity to you, but my Father in heaven did." That's what Jesus, he wanted people to know who he was, but it was going to be on God's way. Verse 35, And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place. And what did he do? He prayed. Wow. He prayed. Communion with his Father. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, they said, Jesus, I have this circled in my Bible. All men seek for thee. Now, do you think that these fishermen meant everybody in the whole world is seeking for you, Jesus? Do you think that's what they meant at that particular time? I don't think so. I think they meant everywhere we go, everybody has heard about you and they all want to see you. But I think it's no accident that the Holy Spirit had them use these words, all men seek for thee. Because you know what we found over 2,000 years? That even people who don't know what they're seeking for, if they'd only come to him, they'd realize that they're seeking for Jesus. Amen. All men seek for thee, Jesus. And look what Jesus says. Now, this is an interesting statement. Let us go into the next towns that I may heal and perform miracles, right? You following along? What's it say? I'm in verse number 38. Jesus said, let's go into the next towns that I may preach. That I may preach there also, for therefore, that's the reason that I came. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. And there came a leper beseeching him, kneeling to him, saying, if you will, Jesus, you can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded, for testimony unto them. But this guy, I think if somebody healed me like that, I'd probably do what they said, but he, I don't know, maybe he couldn't help himself. He couldn't help it. He had to tell somebody what Jesus did for him. So in verse 45, but he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. I mean, word is spreading. All of Galilee has erupted with the fame and the publicity of this man Jesus, and they're coming from everywhere. Some need to be healed. Some want to hear the things that he's teaching. But Mark just, he shows us how the ministry of Jesus took off and how it exploded. And you're going to see the same pace all through the rest of the book. He's just going from, he just shows us this and he shows us that. He's just moving us right along as we see the life of Christ. But as I studied this chapter that we just read, I think what's really unique about this chapter is there are four qualities of Jesus that I think stand out in this chapter that we are going to see all through the rest of Jesus' ministry. Four qualities we're going to see, and I want to show them to you quickly. Remember, we've already read most of the scripture, so it shouldn't take us long to see what these were. Number one, marks of Jesus' ministry, spirit-filled living. Look at verse number 12 for me. And immediately, what? Okay, come on. I know this is kind of like intermission time. I understand that. Yep, thank you. All right, I understand that. I've just kind of gone through the whole thing. But now we're going to take just a few minutes. We're just going to pull some of the highlights out of what we just read. All right, so I'm just going to ask you to stay with me for about 10 or 15 minutes here to pull these highlights out of the life of Christ. All right? So, first of all, if you're filling in your blanks, what we see, what did they see about Jesus that was just different than anybody else they'd ever seen? I believe, first of all, what they saw in this passage and what's going to be seen throughout his whole life is that he was a man uniquely filled with the Spirit. What did it say in chapter 1, verse number 12? It says, and immediately what?
The Spirit
what?
Driveth
him. You see that action word, driveth? It's a word of control. You'll find all throughout the life of Christ the idea of being led of the Spirit. This is fascinating. Because here we see the Trinity in action. Whose will did the Son come to perform? The Father's. Who performed the will of the Father? The Son. But who guided the Son in the fulfillment of the will of the Father? The Spirit did. Jesus, now you're going to say, well, this passage doesn't talk a whole lot about it. I know. That's why I said that there are four characteristics here that we will see as we study more. But it introduces it. That Jesus was, he didn't just decide or just didn't think, I think I'll go into the wilderness. He was in tune with the Spirit. And as the Spirit prompted him, what did he do? He obeyed. He obeyed the Spirit. Now, sometimes we're not comfortable using those terms about obeying, but that's what Jesus came to do. He came and he obeyed the will of the Father by the Spirit's leading. So, I said before, he was a uniquely Spirit-filled man. Why? Somebody tell me, because can you and I be filled with the Spirit? Okay, now this is maybe a bit of a trick question, but I'm not trying to trick you with it. Can we be filled with the Spirit the same way that Jesus was? Well, I think yes and no. What was unique about Jesus filling with the Spirit? Anybody want to take a guess at that? Anybody? All right. I'll go. All right. It's Jesus was always filled with the Spirit. You got that? Okay. There was never, ever a time in Jesus' life where he wasn't filled with the Spirit. Now, there's a couple areas that's proven. You see it on your notes. It's proven in his consistent victory over temptation. What happened in this passage of Scripture when Jesus is driven by the Spirit? What happens? Can you tell me? He's tempted of the devil. And what happens? We don't have the whole story here, except that we know he's victorious over the temptation. Is the devil the only one that tempted Jesus in Jesus' ministry? Who else would tempt Jesus? The Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, they'd come along, and I mean, these were smart guys. These were lawyers and professionals, and they would try their very, very best to test him and to tempt him and to trick him. And they got awfully frustrated, didn't they? Why? Because every single time, Jesus withstood the temptation. Well, why do you think that was? I believe the key is he was always filled with the Spirit. There's a, you see on here, I said there's a riddle. Does everybody see the riddle on their notes? Go ahead and read that riddle to me. What's it say? Go ahead, read it out loud. Not able or able not to. Now, I left part of it out. Does anybody know what that riddle's about? Yeah. Does anybody else know what it's about? Okay. It's about, was Jesus not able to sin? Or was he able not to sin? Now I didn't make that riddle up. That's something that theologians and Bible scholars for centuries have been debating. And listen, it's not a question that's going to change the fact of whether or not you're a Christian. Different good men have answered it different ways. The bottom line is the end of the story is, did Jesus ever sin? No. So we know he didn't. But people say, well, the Bible says that he was tempted just like us, but what? Without sin. So that, and the Bible says he was tempted just so that he was subject to the same types of difficulties and trials we were. So some people say, well, yes, he could not sin because he was God. And then other people say, well, wait a minute. If he couldn't sin, then how could he really be what? Tempted if he couldn't do it. Now, how many of you say Jesus was not able to sin? You won't get points deducted from the class for this, but how many of you say you believe Jesus was just not able to sin? He could not have sinned. Anybody would say that? He couldn't have done it. Okay? Who says they, see, it's a riddle, okay? You say, no, I don't think, how many of you say, well, he could have sinned, but because of who he was able not to sin? How many of you would say that? Wow, okay. And a lot of you just don't want to answer the question, where are you now? Where are the wimps? Huh? Huh? No? Okay. There you go. Good. All right. Yeah. But there's, you know, in between that. Well, I think the answer, and I think the answer is clearly he was not able to sin. I think Scripture backs that up, that he could not have sinned because he is divine. He, as God, sin, by definition, is anything that is not matching up with the character of God, missing the mark. That's sin. So if you are God, you can't sin because you wouldn't be who you were. Amen? Virgin birth. Born of a virgin. Did not get the sinful bloodline of man. Jesus could not sin. However, he could be tempted. And you say, well, how could he be tempted, and how could that show me how I could have victory? Can I tell you something? Here's why. Because if you have the divine nature, you can't sin either. Wait a minute. What are you saying? I'm saying the Bible teaches in 1 John chapter 3 that which is born from above, 1 John 3, that which is born above cannot sin. The problem you and I have is the divine nature the only thing we have inside of us? No. We've got some old tendencies. We've got this thing here called the flesh. Now, the old man had to sin. I'm kind of getting into stuff I shouldn't get into here. The old man had to sin, and the flesh would just obey him. Jesus had flesh too, but his flesh was always in obedience to his spirit, because there was never a point in Jesus' life when he was not filled with the Spirit. That's why Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Scriptures all come together and harmonize this perfectly. If you walk in the Spirit, Christian, say, what do I do to not sin? Walk in the Spirit, because the divine Spirit that you have of God cannot sin. But when you resist the Spirit and live in the flesh, you will sin. So Jesus is our great example. He was tempted, but he showed us the way to victory. Never sinned. All right. If you got questions about that, try to put them in your pocket. Okay? Because you probably do. Think about it later, and you probably still won't have the answer completely there. But I think it's worth mentioning when we come to that point of Jesus' Spirit filling. So it's also demonstrated in that he was constantly under demonic oppression. If you're going to be filled with the Spirit, you'll constantly encounter the opposition of the devil, just like Jesus did. Amen? It's the way it works. The devil's not going to just sit idly by when God's work is being done through God's man. That's exactly what we're going to see happen in the life of Christ. But number two, the second amazing attribute that we see in Jesus' life was authoritative preaching. Remember, we read the verses where Jesus preached and the people marveled. They were astonished because he spoke with what?
Authority.
Not like who? Not like the scribes. First of all, look at the first little subpoint there. He begins with a prophetic self-declaration. I mean, you either got to be exactly who you say you are, or you got to have a lot of nerve to get up and say, hey, by the way, I'm the Messiah, the one who's been promised for all of eternity, the Savior of the world. The time is at hand. Or the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Who was the topic of Jesus' sermon? Himself. He was the topic of his sermon. But he backed it up with his action and word and in deed. And that's why the people were astounded. They said, the scribes, they get up and the scribes say,
the ancient holy fathers read that what Ezra was saying in chapter 8, verse 9 was thus and thus and this. And the great rabbinical tradition holds that,
and they would just go on and on and on, and I'm not and nothing against them. They were just carrying on the tradition of teaching. But you know what? When Jesus opened the Torah, and when he read the passage, he spoke it like you wrote it. He had the ultimate authority to teach the Word of God because, friend, he is the Word. And people said, I've never seen anybody teach like this before. And you know what? As Bible believers, we get up and we preach with authority, thus saith the Lord. But Jesus would get up and say, this is what I have to say. He could say things like, wait a minute, the Sabbath thing? God had a little different plan in mind about this Sabbath than how you all have it figured out.
Did you hear what he just said?
And I'm sure they got out all their scrolls and they're saying, well, Rabbi, you know, I wish I had some good Yiddish names off the top of my head, but I haven't got any. All right, so he said, this rabbi and that rabbi, well, they said this about the Sabbath, and they gave this teaching about the Sabbath. And what about this? What about Jesus? You can't say that. And he said, oh, yes, I can. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's some authoritative preaching. But then I think what's most astounding is the way he would call people to follow him. Nobody comes to my house or comes to my work and says, hey, you like your job okay? Yeah, it's okay. No, not you're going to come work with me. Come on, let's go. Changing your whole life. Follow me. But I fish. That's what I do. No, we'll fish for men. Come on. You don't even see an argument. You don't see any hesitation. You say, well, I made this net. And that one over there, we've been taking good care of that great-great-great-grandpa's net. We've been using that for generations. And this is our boat. We don't do anything else. We fish. Jesus says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately, they left their lives, folks. And listen, they knew what it meant to follow Jesus. They weren't like 21st century Americans that said, okay, we'll follow Jesus because, you know, that'll make everything all great and, okay, let's do this Christian thing for a little while. No, they counted the cost. They left their nets. They left their father. They left their family. Later on, Jesus is going to tell people things like this. He's going to say, oh, you want to follow me? Well, okay, well, let me go bury my father. Let the dead bury their dead. You know, we kind of like gloss over that. We're like, well, you know, what did Jesus mean by that? He said it to somebody whose father was going to die. He said, let the dead bury their dead. Follow me. And people would follow him. All the skeptics and the critics can say what they want, but 2,000 years later, people are following this man Jesus. Who gives us the same radical call to discipleship. I believe that the call to salvation and the call to discipleship are wed together. That if a person comes to Christ, they are to understand that it's a call to give them their entire life. No, yes, salvation is entirely by grace, and he does all the work. But I stand there, and I say, Lord, if you save me, you have all of me. That's how he taught people. That's how he preached to people. He'd give them such comforting words like, I'll bear your burdens and carry it for you, but you've got to carry your cross and follow me. I'll do it all, but you've just got to follow and go where I go. It's not astounding that he would call people to follow. What's astounding? They followed. And we still follow. That's why, friend, the greatest witness that your neighbor can see is you radically following Jesus Christ. Not only was he the master, but he had supernatural powers. Amen. Heal people. He's going to raise people from the dead. Blind people seeing and dumb people talking and demon-possessed people in their right mind. Now, when we come to this passage of Scripture is a real problem for critics of the Bible. Not just this passage of Scripture, but this part of Jesus' life is a real problem. How many of you ever heard of the great theologian Thomas Jefferson? Anybody? How many of you know that Thomas Jefferson wrote his own Bible? Who knew that? What did he do? What did he do with that Bible? He pulled all the miracles out. Yeah, he just pulled this out and pulled that out. Why? Because he liked the teacher Jesus. He liked the idea that there was a wise sage named Jesus. But we can't have this guy going around doing miracles and raising the dead and coming back to life. That just doesn't work. So, in fact, go ahead, Hannah, put the next one up. This is where skeptics have three options. Just jot them down quick. I'm not going to take a lot of time because I'm out of time. The skeptics have three options. This is what they've done for years. They're either going to discredit the history, denounce the witnesses, or deconstruct the testimony. Just a quick word on that. Here's the bottom line. And you can do the research on your own. This isn't an apologetics class. But if you do the research, you'll find that for 200 years, there have been people that have one idea in their mind. It really doesn't matter what the research or data or archaeology says. They have one thought in their mind, and that is, miracles don't happen. Okay? And they say it over and over again. Not literally, but in their mind, over and over again, miracles don't happen. Miracles don't happen. But what? Miracles don't happen. But what? But they don't happen. And so they come to the scriptures and they come to the archaeology with one thought in their mind. And what is that one thought? Miracles don't happen. So first thing they do is they try to discredit the history. What does that mean? They say, oh, you have to realize Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, these guys, these books were not written right after Jesus died. That's not historically accurate. These books were written hundreds of years later. And you know, for about 100 years, all this, the bigwig scholars said, no, all of these Gospels were written at least 100 years after Jesus lived. Hey friends, guess what the most recent scientific and archaeological data has proven? Almost definitively. And I know we don't need the archaeology, we got the Word of God, but it helps. It's been, even the liberal scholars, most of them are no longer making the claim that the Gospels weren't written in the time of these people's lives. Because they had a preconceived thought and they were going to do everything they could to make the data line up with what they thought, but it doesn't line up. Some people still try to do things to discredit the history, but the next thing they try to do is denounce the witnesses. Okay, so maybe there were some people, maybe they didn't see this, maybe there really were a lot of Christians in the first century. Imagine that. Imagine that. But you know what? It was just Jesus died and then all these myths got started about him. So they say, you can't really, you know, Mark, he had an agenda. He wanted people, and they'll make all these arguments. And you can study it on your own again more. I don't have time to get into it all. But you just think about some of the things about the apostles. And the fact that all 12 of them, plus a whole bunch of other people, said they based their whole life on the fact that they saw Jesus and they saw him rise from the dead. And their whole life was based on that fact. Well, they were lying to get a following. So all 12 of them lied, the same lie, over about 60 years so that they could die at the hands of a government. They all concocted this great lie. And not one single one of them backed out of the story ever. And you're telling me that all the Jewish leaders would have had to do was produce a tomb with a body? And we have no rabbinical writings that confirm that Jesus really was dead? I'm not saying this stuff proves it. I'm just saying, folks, look at the evidence. So the last thing they do is they try to deconstruct the testimony. Okay, all right. So they did believe in Jesus, and they were good, sincere people, but they were just really confused. And there are rational, supposedly scholars who would have you believe that Jesus was actually, a master hypnotist. I mean, people have proposed that as alternatives to what we read in the scripture. You know, they just thought they saw this and he had this way with people. Well, just foolishness, but it all comes down to the fact that they cannot deny the historical evidence and the witness and the 2,000 years of testimony that even today people are still following this man Jesus, and there's a reason for that, because he was like no one else. And then what better to conclude with than possibly the greatest attribute of Christ that we see? No one's ever loved like Jesus loved. What a pitiful sight. See a man with leprosy What a pitiful sight to see a whole village of sick, just filled at his feet with sick and infirm people. And I can imagine before the healing took place, people would look at that and just say, ugh, horrible. And we know the way he would heal people. Sometimes he'd touch them. Sometimes he'd rub the clay in the eyes, or he'd speak to them. And then dirty little kids that nobody liked kids back then. It wasn't like today. They don't want these kids around. And he'd sit on his lap. And he'd teach people, and he'd heal people. And that leper, if you will. In other words, you don't even have to, but could you maybe consider healing me? If you will, I could be healed. And he says, I will be healed. Just the love. And that's what set Jesus apart, that anybody else that would make these kind of claims, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah. What arrogance? No, because he was the meekest and most humble man that they'd ever seen in their lives. Unbelievable authority matched with an unquenchable love. It was expressed in healing the hurting, but we saw already it was focused not just on the healing, because like Pastor said this morning, you can have a healthy body and a full stomach, you can go to hell. But the ultimate, we read this earlier, his ultimate focus was preaching the everlasting, ever-living Word of God that would change their lives and save their souls and make them his children forever. He was on a rescue mission. And what a privilege to have the record, to see who he was. So as we finish, my question is to you, first of all, do you know Jesus? Or is it just words in a book? But do you see him for who he is? And have you ever really accepted him? Really called on him and say, yes, Jesus, I do believe you are who you were. I do believe you died to me. And you can have my life. I accept your free gift of salvation, and I'm yours. Have you ever done that? Maybe you have. But tonight we take a minute and we see him again, and you realize that my love for Jesus has grown cold. He's awesome. He's worthy of my love and affection. I used to follow him with my whole heart because he had the authority and he was like no one else, but I don't follow him anymore. Maybe tonight take a few minutes and recommit to him.
Thank you for joining us for this broadcast. We hope that the message was an encouragement to you. If you are nearby, please consider being our guest this Sunday. For more information about Mount Greylock Baptist Church, or for answers about what it means to be a Christian, please contact us. We would love to hear from you. You can find more resources online at mountgreylockbaptist.com.